At Exodus chapter 20 again. So if you'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Last week we started looking at a document that is very important in world history, and that is the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. We found out last week that all was calm at the end of chapter 19, and God descended upon the mountain in the form of the Shekinah glory, and Moses was upon the mountain along with Aaron, and the rest of the people were respecting the boundaries that had been placed in order at the foot of the mountain, therefore respecting the holiness of God as sinners who had been undergoing ritual cleansing for 3 days for this great event. And we found that in verse 2 we have a motivation for them keeping these commandments. And it's basically because God delivered them from the house of slavery in Egypt. And so this is not a commandment, but this is the motivation that God left with the Israelites for why they ought to obey Him. In other words, God is saying, I've done something for you, now you ought to obey me. And so they enter into, beginning in verse 3, what is called a suzerainty vassal treaty. And a suzerainty vassal treaty was a treaty format that was used in the ancient world, particularly by the Hittite people, about the time of this document in the 1400s and 1500 years before Christ. And this document, this form of a document, basically had two parties. You had the suzerain, who was the king of a great nation, a greater nation, and then you had the vassal, who was a lesser king of a lesser nation. And the suzerain king would promise, make certain promises, normally in military protection or things of this sort, for the lesser nation, as long as the lesser nation would provide certain goods to the country. And so through this, they would enter into a peace agreement, and as long as each party followed their conditions, then all would be well. Now, this is the same kind of treaty that God is entering into with the Israelites. So God is the suzerain, and Israel is His vassal. As long as Israel obeys, then they will be blessed. But if they curse God or disobey Him, then they will be cursed by God. And so He is entering into a conditional covenant or contract with the nation of Israel. We found that last week, just some general things about this Ten Commandments, that it wasn't a huge stone that came that Moses came down with on the mountain, but it was something that he could carry in his own in one hand, we find. And in another place it says he carried them down in his hands. So the Ten Commandments etched upon stone by the very finger of God Himself and was carried down on a small stone that Moses could easily carry in his hand or hands. And we also found out that there were two copies of this law. Two copies of the Ten Commandments were made by God Himself. One would be for the Israelites as the vassal, and one would be for God the suzerain, which is always the case in ancient Near Eastern treaties, so that everybody could know what their responsibilities were to the other party, and they could go and research these and find out if they were obeying their responsibilities or not. And so you have two copies that are being made here. This is the only section of Scripture that has single authorship. That is, it alone, the Ten Commandments, verses 3 through 17, were written by the finger of God Himself. There was no human intervention, no human author for this. God was the sole author. All the rest of Scripture enjoys dual authorship, where you have both God as the primary author and humans as the secondary author. And last week we found in verse 3, the first commandment condemning idolatry begins in verse 3 and extends all the way through verse 6. This is not the way everyone divides the Ten Commandments, but this is the way I have divided them. This is the way that the Roman Catholics as well as the Lutherans divide them. And I think this is the accurate division. So you shall have no other gods before me. We looked at this last week. This means that you should not place any god, any material object between the worshiper and the one who has worshipped God. He cannot be worshipped through any created object. In other words, you can't set up an object to mediate the worship between you and Him. God desires that we worship Him directly in spirit and in truth. And then we're going to pick up in verse 4 today and read verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, this is a continuation of the first commandment, which is basically the one against idolatry. But he's making sure that he covers all aspects of idolatry. And in verse 4, it forbids the construction of an idol. You know, something made of wood, stone, or precious metals. After the likeness, it says, of anything that is in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Now, heaven above, many people tend to already think of what is in heaven where God dwells. And this is not the intention of the author. And the reason I know that he's not talking about the third heaven where God dwells is because later they are told to construct a tabernacle after the one that is in heaven. They are told to make a copy of the tabernacle which is in heaven where God is. Here, his intention is to contrast the three realms of creation, heaven, earth, and the waters. These were parts of the creation. Those were the first 3 days of creation. 1, 2, and 3, he made the forms of heaven, which would include our atmosphere, which we call the first heaven. And the first heaven is where the clouds are and the birds fly around. The second heaven is everything beyond our atmosphere, where the planets and the galaxies and the solar systems dwell. And then the third heaven, of course, is where God dwells. And the Bible calls this, in Hebrew, the Shamayim, Shamayim, the highest heaven. Or in the Greek, it calls this the third heaven, which Paul called it, the third heaven, the Tritos Uranos. And so, what he means here by heaven is you shall not make an idol of yourself of any likeness of the things that are in heaven. That is, you can't make a bird or a cloud or the sun, which has often been pictured as a god, or the moon, or any of these things cannot symbolize God, cannot be set up as idols. Secondly, we have, you shall not make an idol of anything on the earth beneath. So, of course, that refers to anything, any creatures that are on this earth, such as cattle or lions or anything like that, cannot be made and then worshipped as God. And then the water. Nothing in the water. No fish, no crocodiles. Nothing like this can be made to represent God. So God's point is basically that I don't want you to make any idol after the things that I made on days 4, 5, and 6, and then worship and serve them. So notice the phrase worship and serve in verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them. Because God is the only person who's to be worshipped and served. Now I want you to turn with me to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1. Because 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated for the church. And this one of idolatry, is the first that is condemned for the church. I could tell you very quickly one verse which is very important, and that is 1 John 5:21, which says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. I'd like to just point out on that verse, notice, it says guard. It's guard yourself from idols. It's almost as if you have to be making an attempt to keep idols out of your life. It's almost like they're trying to get into your life the way John commands us in 1 John 5:21. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, where Paul warned against this. And here he's speaking in verse 18 of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they hold down the truth. They know something about God. Verse 20 tells us that they know about His divine attributes and His eternal nature. These are invisible things, and yet it says that they clearly see them, so that no man is without excuse. He says, being understood from what has been made, everyone knows God. Yes, this is one of the teachings of the Bible, that unbelievers know God. And yet the Bible also teaches us something else, that unbelievers do not know God. The Bible teaches both of these facets in different senses. They know God in the sense of being very aware that God is there. And they know this through the creation. They look at the creation and the heavens declare the glory of God, so that it is unmistakable and no one can miss God. Okay? No one has to have God's existence proven to them. They know because God has made it evident to them. Romans 1:19. So that at the close of verse 20, no one has an excuse. So you can transport yourself down through time, right? And you can put yourself at the great white throne judgment after the millennial kingdom. And you're there and you're watching, and a man comes before God and God says, "Why did you not believe in my son whom I so graciously gave?" And he says, "Well, God, you just didn't make yourself clear. You just didn't give me enough information, God. I just needed more information. And if you'd given me that, then I would have believed. But I'm not responsible for not believing because you haven't made yourself clear." And the Word of God will... Is that kind of excuse going to work? And the Word of God says, no. This kind of excuse will not work. All men know God. And they don't just know about a concept of God. It says that they know His divine nature, the attributes, His eternal power. They know about the God that you and I worship. They know about the God that took the Israelites out of Egypt. They know about the God who made the heavens and the earth. They know this. And yet, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So let's go on in verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. In other words, they did not acknowledge Him. They did not give thanks for all the things that He's given them. The air to breathe, the water to drink, the food to eat. He provided all this in His creation, and they do not give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now obviously, it's foolish to know the truth, to know God, and then not to honor Him as God. That is a foolish, foolish, foolish thing. These people are acting very, very foolishly. Okay? And this is why their heart was darkened. They have a foolish heart, and then their heart is darkened. So professing to be wise, you know, they claim to be, oh, we have the wisdom and we have the answers. And this is what's on TV. We have the answers. Let us tell you what is going on in the world. Let us tell you what the solutions to the world's political problems are. Let us tell you how we can solve the Middle East conflict. We are wise. And the Bible says this is foolish. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The exact creatures that are described in the Decalogue as what they are not to make any form of or image of. And let's see, as we continue to read, what Paul has in mind. What part of the Old Testament he is drawing from as he talks about this. Verse 24, therefore, in other words, this is a result of them rejecting or exchanging the glory of God and replacing it with an image. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. So this is more personal sin, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So this is men and women, multiple men and multiple women, all together in heterosexual immorality. And this is the wrath of God. This is God judging them for rejecting the knowledge, for exchanging Him and His glory and replacing it with images in the form of man and beasts, crawling creatures. This verse 23 is very important to understand because much of the world says we must keep politics, we must keep social issues, we must keep all this separate from religion. And the Bible says everyone worships. You either worship God, the one who we all know about according to these verses, or we worship some part of the creation. But nobody is neutral. Nobody does not have an object of worship. Everybody worships. It's not a question of whether we worship or not. It's a question of who we're going to worship or what we're going to worship. Nobody is not religious in the sense of worship. All people are religious in this sense. God made it this way. It's impossible not to. Verse 25 is the summation of this section, and here we have the key words. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They knew the truth, but they wanted to believe a lie. That may shock you that people want to believe this. They do not want the truth. They want lies. They exchange it. This is a conscious choice that they are making. A sinful choice. That's why verse 18 said they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're holding it down. If you're holding something down, you very well know you're on it. You're holding it down. You know what you're doing. They do this deliberately. It calls it unrighteousness. That's sin. It's sin to deny the truth that God made evident to them. And yet they do it anyway. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And here it is. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Those words right there, worshiped and served. Where do you think Paul was meditating upon when he wrote Romans 1, 18 through 25? He was meditating upon the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, he says. Same words. Worship or serve. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So, this is wrong for the church to do just as it was for Israel to do. Now, verse 5, you return to the Decalogue. Why am I to worship Yahweh only? Why is it this way? Why can't we worship parts of the creation? Verse 5 says, the reason, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is the basic reason. We love to talk about some of the attributes of God that are so common to our thinking. Love, righteousness, sovereignty, justice, omnipotence. But one attribute of God, which is rarely mentioned, is the jealousy of God. But here it very explicitly says that He is a jealous God. He is by nature a jealous God. Not in the sense that we humans would be jealous in a sinful way, but in a way that is in harmony with the rest of His attributes as the Creator of all things. He has every right to demand the worship of humanity whom He made in His own image and whom He made Himself known to, so that no man is without excuse. So He has the right of jealousy regarding worship. Okay, now how or what does God's jealousy look like in history? If we can see the attribute, for example, of love in the cross of Christ, this historical demonstration of love as well as righteousness, as well as justice, there at the cross, where can we see in history the jealousy of God? And verse 5 tells us, when we see the visitation of iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate Him, but He shows loving kindness to thousands to those who love Me and keep His commandments. So I want to discuss a little bit about how God's jealousy shows up in human history. Now this verse has troubled many believers. So I want to clarify and set the record straight. I will give two interpretations. The first one is that God punishes the child for the parent's sin. In other words, the child pays for the parent's sin instead of the parent himself who committed the sin. Okay? Now, a reason often given for this by expositors for the transmission of punishment is that God is giving the parent time to repent. And so He delays judgment and places that upon the child. But immediately this seems to infer to me and to many others that God is unjust. Shouldn't God punish the one who sins and not the one who did not sin? This interpretation became so popular among the Jews that a proverb developed among their culture expressing it, demonstrating it had become entrenched in Jewish culture during the time of the Babylonian exile. The proverb is found in Ezekiel 18. So you'll want to turn there because we're going to read the whole chapter. There was a proverb that developed to the effect that God is judging us because of what our parents did. Our parents didn't get judged for what they did. We have to pay for it. This was one interpretation of this part of the Decalogue. In Ezekiel 18, verse 2, God says, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying this, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" In other words, the fathers had sour grapes. At least they had something to eat. But their children are judged for the father's sins and therefore don't have anything to eat. That's the sense of the proverb, you see? At least the fathers had something to eat, but now you're judging us for our father's sins, so we have nothing to eat. Now, verse 3, "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore." In other words, your interpretation of Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, will not stand any longer in Israel. "Behold," verse 4, "all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." So he's rejecting that interpretation. You are not paying for your parents' sin. You are paying for your own sins. The soul who sins will die. So let's look at the example that is then given in chapter 18. We are going to chase or follow three or four generations here. Okay? Verse 5, "If a man is righteous, first generation, and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God." Okay, there's generation one. He was a righteous man, therefore he will surely live. This is the conclusion. Now, the second generation, verse 10. "Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. Though he himself did not do any of these things, that is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live?" And the Israelite generation would have said, according to their old interpretation, yes, but his child would die. But the Lord God says he will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now here goes the third generation. "Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise." In other words, he turns from the way his father acted. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone, etc., etc., etc. Skip down to verse 18. "As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity?" They want to hold on to their old proverb. "When the son has practiced justice and righteousness, and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. It is the person who sins that will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Verse 21, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, does according to the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for then he will die. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? In other words, it's left up to you, live or die. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live. Now this chapter, this entire chapter in the Word of God, was given to refute that false interpretation that the visitation of the iniquity of the fathers on their children is the transferal of a father's punishment for his sin to his own son. That is not what the Word of God is teaching with these words. So what is the Word of God teaching? A second interpretation of these verses is that the negative effects of the parent's sins extend to the third and fourth generation. There are consequences for sin, and these consequences can have long-term effects. 3 to 4 generations, which is a long time. But if a child will turn from his parent's sinful ways, and he loves God, and he keeps God's commandments, then God's loving kindness will extend to thousands, an infinitely long time. So this demonstrates that God's dealings are disproportionate. The effects of sin He only allows to go 3 or 4 generations. The effects of love extend to thousands of generations. So the basic idea of this phrase in the law is that He restrains the effects of sin to 3 or 4 generations, but He prolongs the effects of love to thousands of generations. And that is what verses 5 and 6 are talking about. This interpretation has abundant testimony in the history of Israel itself. And I have several passages listed here. I can give you a couple that you can look up. Judges 2, verses 10 through 15. Judges 2, verses 10 through 15, and 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 7 through 18. 2 Kings 7, 7 through 18. Let me just give you one that maybe you're already somewhat familiar with. God prolonged the nation's sovereignty simply for the sake of God's servant David. The effects of one who loved God, a man whose heart was after God, extended to thousands after him, so that God allowed the nation to remain a sovereign nation for a much longer period of time than it would have had this principle not been true. So, after David, each generation, as we know, continued to go farther and farther into idolatry, and very rarely was there a good king, and eventually the nation did go into exile. But it took a long time. So God shows His jealousy two ways in human history. First, by prolonging the effects of love to thousands of generations, and second, by restraining the effects of sin to three or four generations, to those who hate Him. Now there is a wonderful principle that everyone who is a parent or will be a parent, possibly in this life, should consider. The fact that often a single generation can change the entire course of a family for thousands of future generations. A single generation can change the course of a family for thousands of generations. You may have had a parent or parents whose pattern of life was wicked. Without doubt, this has had negative effects on you because of the consequences of sin. But you are responsible to turn from those wicked ways and to do righteousness. God does not condone the idea that we are simply victims. That I just can't help it the way I am because of the family that I grew up in. Or poor me, if I just hadn't been with these parents and had different parents, I would have been better. The Word of God teaches that you're responsible to change the course of your own life as well as that of your families. If you do, then God's grace will prolong the effects of this love to thousands of generations after you. So hopefully that clarifies the interpretation of the visitation of iniquity. The second commandment, after we move from idolatry now, is the issue of God's name, Yahweh. The question or the commandment answers two questions. How should we use Yahweh's name? And why should Yahweh's name only be used in this way? Verse 7 is the commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Of course, the name is Yahweh that we have in under consideration. "For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." What does this commandment mean, first of all? The commandment forbids, generally, the worthless, spurious, or vain use of the name of Yahweh. His name shouldn't be used spuriously or vainly. That is, we should not attach God's name to something when we don't intend to keep what we have attached His name to. For example, an oath. The main point of this command was not to forbid profanity, but rather the vain use of Yahweh's name when taking an oath, yet not intending to keep it. In other words, I'm going to do this, and you swear, you make an oath, but all along you're not intending to keep that oath. You shall not use Yahweh's name that way. This is described as a way of not using it under oath in Leviticus 19, verse 12, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Some people like to say that this doesn't mean you should use profanity, and some of the examples I found where you shouldn't say, "Oh my goodness." Of course, that was another generation when you couldn't say, "Oh my goodness." Now, "Oh my goodness" is like nothing. And so every generation, this of course would be changing, and of course we would be in violation of this commandment 80 years ago. Okay. I don't think we should use God's name that way, but that's not the primary intent of the commandment. Now, Jews, if you've ever seen Jews write, you realize that when they write the name of God, they write G-D. Now, that is because they interpret this commandment to mean that the name Yahweh should not be uttered. So they don't even write it out. They just put G-D. But that is not the meaning of the text either. It simply means that the name Yahweh should not be used spuriously, vainly, or worthlessly. Now there are two reasons why His name should not be used vainly. First, because His name describes His character. So that if we vainly use His name, then we are vainly speaking of His character, as if His character is worthless. To say God is sovereign, righteous, and just and all this, that would just be worthless. We would use it in a worthless way. So it shouldn't be used that way. The second reason we shouldn't use His name vainly is because Yahweh will not leave unpunished the one who takes His name in vain. So it will go remembered that an individual used His name vainly, and there will be punishment for it. Now, there is a proper use of the name Yahweh, and it is in connection with worship and service, and only in connection with worship and service. His name is to be used reverently. He is to be respected. Now, the New Testament parallel for the church is found in James chapter 5, verse 12, because this one also is for the church. Although these sometimes have a slight difference in meaning. Hebrews, James. James chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear, you know, take an oath, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And so we're simply just to be honest and say yes or no and not bring God's name into it. Note the similar judgment for violating this command at the end of verse 12, so that you may not fall under judgment. Just like in the Ten Commandments, it's so that you would not be punished. So here it's so you would not be judged. So that is taking the Lord's name in vain. Let's move to the third commandment, which has to deal with time. So we've already dealt with how should we worship, who should we worship, Yahweh alone. And the second commandment, how should we use His name, this one whom we worship. And now we're looking at how should we use our time. How should the Israelite use his time? Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So if the Israelite asked, how should I spend my time every week? The answer is, for 6 days you shall do your labor, do all your work, and on the seventh day you shall not do your normal work. That is the sense of the Sabbath. Not doing one's normal labor or work. For example, if one was a farmer, which was a common job of an Israelite, that means for 6 days they should farm, but on the seventh day they should not farm. This doesn't mean you can't push buttons on elevators, which is what I found in Israel. On Shabbat you don't push the button on the elevator. Because, well, it's detailed. But this was the full intent of what was required. Notice verse 8 begins with the word remember. Remember the Sabbath day. In other words, they were already aware of it. It was something they needed to recall to mind. God had already talked about the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. In Exodus 16, this is when God gave them manna and quail. And they were to go out 6 days and gather manna and quail, but they were not to go out on the seventh day. It was to be a Sabbath rest. And so on the sixth day, God would provide 2 days worth of manna and quail so that they did not have to go out and gather, which was their normal labor every day of the other day of the week. So, this commandment forbids one from his normal work on the Sabbath. The reason given in verse 11 is because during creation week, Yahweh worked 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So, verse 11 is a divine commentary on Genesis 1:1 through 2:4. We get a divine commentary on creation week. It answers the question, how long was creation week? Was it millions of years? Were the days millions of years? Or was each day a 24-hour day and in between these days you had millions of years? Or something to that effect? Those are called, you have the day-age theory where every day was an age. and not 24 hours. You have the day, age, day theory, which means there's an age between the days, but we'll let the days be 24 hours. And all sorts of different theories. But this is answering the question of how long creation week really was. And it indicates that it was 7 24-hour days long. 7 24-hour days long. There is no necessity of trying to reconcile this with the billions of years of stellar evolution or the millions of years of chemical and biological evolution proposed by modern science. You simply do not have to reconcile that with the Bible. Christians often try to harmonize creation and evolution by some form of what we call theistic evolution. And theistic evolution simply means that God used evolution as a way of bringing things to the point at which they are today. There are several different ways that Christians have tried to harmonize modern scientific evolution with creation, but none of them take a straightforward interpretation of Exodus 20, verse 11. Man is to work 6 days just as God worked 6 days, and man is to rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. So man and, notice verse 11, cattle. Or that's verse 10. At the end of verse 10, man and cattle are not supposed to be worked on the seventh day. So man and nature require a day of rest. And this was the purpose of the Sabbath. Now, even though the Sabbath was a day when you're not supposed to do your normal work, obviously there were things that the Israelites were supposed to do on the Sabbath as well. And many people don't talk about these things, but think about it. If you're to do nothing on the day of the Sabbath, what does that mean? Does that mean to sit on your couch or lay in your bed and stare at the ceiling? You can't do nothing. Well, there were several things that a person must do on Sabbath. First, the Sabbath was not a day of work, but it was a day of worship. This did not have to be corporate worship. It was not required that you congregate with others on this day, but it was a day of worship. It was therefore, as verse 8 says, a holy day. Set apart, that is, from all the other days. Second, on this day, the person was to remember the Exodus from Egypt and to meditate upon this section of God's history with the nation of Israel. This is described in the Decalogue in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, under this exact same commandment. They were to meditate upon the events of the Exodus, to remember them. Third, of course, this involves the study and meditation of the Word of God and what He had done for them. So, in a nutshell, we may say this about the Sabbath day. The day was to be devoted to the exercise of the Spirit in worshiping God and not the exercise of the body in working nature. Very clear what this commandment was designed to do. A day of worship, not a day of work. It was a day for the Spirit, not a day for the body. Now, when was the Sabbath? If you look in the Genesis creation account, if you'll turn there with me now, the Jews began to make their days on the basis of the Genesis creation narrative, obviously because it falls in the context of the Sabbath day. Well, when is the Sabbath day? When does it begin? When does it end? For example, at the end of the first day, in chapter 1, verse 5, God called the light day, and He called the darkness night, and there was evening, Erev, and there was morning, Boker, one day. So Erev and Boker, evening and morning. And so, according to God, the first day began in the evening, and then morning came after. And so the Jews traditionally began the first day, and still do begin the day, at 6 p.m. in the evening, and it ends at 6 p.m. the next day. At the end of the day. So their day begins in the evening and ends the next evening, and not at midnight. So the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, and it began on Friday at 6 p.m. and ended on Saturday at 6 p.m. Then the first day of the week began Saturday evening at 6 p.m., and that would be you move into the next week. During this period of time, one was not to do his normal course of work or labor, but he was to be worshiping God with his spirit. Now, this is the sole commandment that is not repeated for the church. Of the 10, the Sabbath keeping has no parallel at all. In other words, Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath, as many people have taught. For example, you watch the great movie Chariots of Fire, which I love, and they talk about not playing on Sunday, you know, after the church service, because this is the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. Well, there is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. The New Testament condemns raising any day above another, or making anyone raise one day above any other day. They may, but they do not have to. Paul is very clear about this in Romans 14:5, which I'll read in a minute. There is no designated day of worship for the church. The early church worshipped on Saturday night or Sunday morning, what was called the first day of the week, and the reason was, of course, was because Christ was resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week. However, it is not a command to worship on the first day of the week. That was a practice of the early church. It was not a precept. Precepts are things that we must follow. Practices are things that we are free to follow or not follow. It is an area of freedom for the Christian under grace. So Paul said in Romans 14:5, one person regards one day above another. In other words, someone may say, well, I really like Mondays, and Mondays is going to be the day when I worship God. Another regards every day alike. I'm going to worship God every day, and I don't raise one day above any other. And Paul says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. But you cannot force anyone to worship on Sunday, and no one can force you to regard every day alike. So we have an area of freedom here. And the same thing is true for holidays and all that. So we can't make someone observe Christmas or Easter. They have the freedom to or the freedom not to. But we cannot judge them for keeping it, and they cannot judge us for not keeping it. And that's the bottom line, because we're under grace, and this is the end of the matter for Paul. So in conclusion, the first three commandments all have to do with the Israelites' relationship to God. The last seven laws or commandments are going to have to do with Israel's relationship with one another. You know, love, honor your parents, and do not murder, and do not steal, and these kinds of things. But the first three had to do with what am I going to do in my relationship with God. The first one dealt with who am I supposed to worship? And the answer was Yahweh, Yahweh alone, and directly, not through anything else. Secondly, how should I use this man, this God's worship, his name? How am I to use his name? You're not to use it vainly, worthlessly, spuriously, but in connection with worship and service. We are to respect him because his name signifies his character. And lastly, how should we spend our time? We should do our normal work on 6 days of the week, and then we should worship and exercise the Spirit on the Sabbath. Now, that was for Israel, not for us. So, next week we'll look at honoring your parents and the further commandments that which deal with the Israelites' relationship to one another.